And based on today's passage of Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, I preached the third portion of our five-part message entitled Themes of the Reformation. And the subtitle today is, like last week, Scripture Only. In the Old Testament, there are 12 prophetic books that we identify as minor prophets. And among them, three of those 12 have to do with a prophet of Israel, so prophet of northern or southern kingdom, preaching about the foreign people or foreign country. And namely, the one of the three is Book of Jonah, and most likely preached in the middle of the 8th century before Christ. And the target was the people in the city of Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And then 100 years later, Prophet Nahum preaching against the same group of people, people of Nineveh. And then about 100 years later, we have Prophet Obadiah preaching about God's doom upon the people of Edom. So those three are the three of the minor prophets that prophet and the prophecy are talking about, not Israelites, but other people outside of Israel. And among those three, Book of Jonah is very particular. It sets apart from the other two as well. The reason is, Book of Nahum and Obadiah is the case where the prophet is in the promised land, in Canaan area, and then they are preaching about people elsewhere. But then they were in Canaan. However, Jonah was sent to the people to whom he was called to preach. He was sent to the city of Nineveh. So that's very particular. And when we think about that particular book of Jonah, there are many things to think about. Jonah is very short text. However, there are much to ponder upon. Things like God's call, prophet running away from God who called him, the large fish, eventual obedience of Jonah. Yet, did he really obey? Did he really repent when we see his nationalism and his sense of condescension towards the Ninevites? So we have a lot of these to think about. But we often forget to ask a very important question when we read the book of Jonah. The question is, what language did Jonah use to preach to the Ninevites? And that's an important question because Jonah is written in the language of Hebrew, and almost all of the Old Testament is written in that language of Hebrew. And in Jonah's time, Jewish people communicated in Hebrew. However, outside of the nation of Israel, not many people know about Hebrew, right? And certainly, faraway city like Nineveh, the residents of that city most likely did not know Hebrew. But if there was a language that they could communicate, if they communicated at all across different nations and different ethnicities, the language was not Hebrew, but language was Aramaic, because many people spoke Aramaic in that region and up and down the coast. Many of the tribes and people group communicated in Aramaic, among other languages. And just like when you say Chinese language, you're referring to many different dialects. And, there are some major languages and then a lot of dialects. In the same way, Aramaic was like that. So Aramaic was not like one homogeneous language, although they seem to have used the same set of alphabets or different language, kind of like Chinese. However, if they communicated at all across people groups, most likely they used Aramaic. So what language did Jonah used when he preached to the Ninevites? Most likely he spoke in Aramaic, most likely, unless he had a translator, right? Someone who can translate between Hebrew and the language of the city. Most likely it was Aramaic. And as we are continuing to reflect on the themes of the Reformation, starting last week, we looked at one of the five solas that signify the Reformation movement, sola scriptura, or Scripture only. And last week, we looked at the authority over the scripture, like who has the authority to interpret what scripture means. And we identified that it's not human beings, because we do not have authority over God or God's word. Only God and his word have authority over the scripture. That's why scripture interprets scripture. No human being could inject his or her meaning into the scripture. And that is considered huge mistake and huge sin against God. And the reformers certainly felt that way. And that criticism was directed towards Rome and directed towards Pope and his group of scholars claiming that they have the authority over the interpretation of scripture. So we looked at last week, but scripture only, that slogan has a wider meaning to that. And not only identifying who has the authority to interpret the scripture, sola scriptura, scripture only, the slogan also gives us a picture of the reformers busily translating the Holy Scripture into various languages. And today, I'd like us to think about the kind of mindset these reformers had and the kind of conviction they had about the scripture, where shouting out scripture only, they considered translation of the Old and the New Testament into different languages a very important ministry. So let's think about that mindset. And as we reflect on this issue, let us once again clarify what scripture only means. And also, let us think about, okay, if 16th century, scripture only meant these things, then today, what does it mean in our culture to say scripture only? And let us get some answers to that question and really hold on to it and continue to excel in it as God calls us to do the work of the Bible, work of the scripture. And today's passage, the ending three verses of book of Matthew, is commonly called the Great Commission. And commission is a kind of a commandment, but it is a commandment to send somebody. So commission. And now this passage being called Great Commission, we don't know exactly who coined that term. In church history, it's hard to really pinpoint, you know, this is the person who started this term. However, somewhere along the line, the Great Commission has become the slogan of modern-day mission movement and modern-day evangelism. And we saw how Christ spent 40 days after being risen, before ascending to heaven, 40 days with the disciples. We saw this last week. And he opened the scripture for them. And then Christ promised that the Father and he also will send the Holy Spirit to them, and they should wait for the Holy Spirit's arrival in Jerusalem. And then, in the language of Acts 1:8, once they receive the Holy Spirit, once the Holy Spirit did come as promised, then they are to go, starting with Jerusalem, to all Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, to become the witnesses of Christ. And this can be summarized in that slogan, the Great Commission. We don't know who coined the term Great Commission, but certainly after the close of the 18th century, when a Baptist pastor by the name of William Carey had a heart for the people of India, and he set aside his life in England to travel to India, sort of one-way ticket, although he did travel back and forth later, but then he went to India to be a longtime missionary there. After that happened, and he's later known as the father of the modern mission, so William Carey was, after that, this terminology called the Great Commission was used a lot. We can see this a lot, you know, appearing a lot in documents. So what is the mindset? What is the justification for the 16th century reformers to busily translate the Bible into other languages? They believed in this. And if they had a term back then, they would have called this part of Great Commission. And then 18th century onward, that missionaries are being sent to all areas of the world, all areas of the globe. You know, what was the mindset of it? Let us try to understand that mindset as we go into the text of the Great Commission today. And I will lead the reflection in 3 points today again. Our first point today, let us consider the premise of the Great Commission. And I use the word premise because Jesus didn't just stay silent. And then like people are wondering what he was going to say next. And then out of the blue, he says, go, you know. Go wasn't the first word out of Jesus' mouth in today's passage. There's a premise that sets up the scene for him to say, therefore, go. Right? Let's look at that in starting with verse 18 and part of 19. Let me read verse 18 again. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore. That's how the Great Commission begins. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, why is it so important that Jesus gives this premise to the Great Commission? I think largely we can see two ways this was of great importance. First of all, no matter where the disciples are sent, no matter where they're commissioned to go and do gospel ministry, the highest authority of that land, the highest authority of that group is not Satan, nor is it another human being. The highest authority in that group is Jesus Christ, who has all authority in heaven and earth. And that was a very important fact for them to remember as they commit to a lifelong evangelism, lifelong gospel ministry. And it's interesting how Jesus didn't say, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. He didn't say that. He didn't say, I have claimed all authority in heaven and earth. He doesn't say that. How does he say it? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Right? Who gave Jesus that authority? The understanding is, the Heavenly Father gave Jesus that authority. And you might say, wait a minute. Isn't Jesus the Son of God? And is Jesus, and along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, is the triune God? Of course, of course. But there's a reason why Jesus puts it that way. He says, the Heavenly Father has that authority, and he gave me that authority. It's been given to me. Why is this so important? It is important because no longer than about 40 days ago, the disciples witnessed Jesus not acting in any kind of authority whatsoever. As he was driven to the hill of Calvary, as he was nailed to the cross and left there hung to die. 6 hours he hung there, and perhaps they expected him to show some kind of authority, yet Jesus didn't show any. He was completely passive to what seems to be the authority of the hour, the authority of darkness, the evil intent and wicked purpose of people like the religious Jewish religious leaders and the governor Pontius Pilate. You know, Pontius Pilate is an interesting figure because, you know, it seemed that like he let Jesus be crucified. He didn't really want to, but he let it happen, right? So he's not really completely responsible. But I believe that the Apostles' Creed is right for us to, every Sunday we say, he's crucified under Pontius Pilate. Why? Because he had the authority to let Jesus go. He didn't because there's some kind of gain that he saw in letting Christ be crucified. He was trying to secure his own position. So, you know, the dark hours and these evil and wicked schemes seem to be having the day where Jesus is completely passive. And disciples witness this. Then you might think, okay, then what happened? Like Jesus, he just let go of this authority. He didn't do anything out of his authority. Right? Humanly, logically speaking, if Jesus let go of that authority of that hour, then who took claim of that authority? Did Satan do it? Did Satan claim it, or did Pontius Pilate and other evil people do it? No. God was in charge all along. God was in authority in that darkest hour of human history. And humanly speaking and logically speaking, we know that by Christ's language, if Jesus let go of that authority of that hour, then the authority does not go to the highest bidder. The authority goes back to the Heavenly Father. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. The Father gave him the authority. And if he releases the authority and remains passive, then the authority will go to the owner in the first place, the Heavenly Father. And I love that language where Christ says, it's been given to me. Right? And the way I understand it is, like, at times I didn't use it, but God was in charge. God was in charge. There isn't a single moment in the entire history of the heaven and the earth where our triune God let go of his authority over all heaven, all earth, all kinds of authority. There's never a single hour where he let go of that authority. He has been in charge. And I believe that as commissioned by Christ to go to all nations and go to the ends of the earth, this premise to the Great Commission gave so much comfort to the disciples because, you know, once they were commissioned, once they're sent, you know, they're excited. Wow, I wanted to serve Christ and I didn't know where, I didn't know to whom. And, you know, Christ says, you go east and you go and serve those people, do gospel ministry with them. Now I know where to go. So they're all excited to go. But what happens? You go there and spend months and years and so on, and things are not easy. Ministry is not easy. You know, there are not many positive response to the gospel ministry. Right? Just follow Paul in the book of Acts. There are more instances where he had very little response to the gospel presentation than when he had, like, people knocking on his doors. It's the same way. But at that moment, when it seems like, you know, I have the gospel and people are not responding, people seem to be bound by the evil skin, bound by the slavery and bondage of sin. And in those times, in those dark times they experience, they remember, oh, what Christ said before he announced the Great Commission. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Christ is in charge right now among these people. And that would have given the disciples so much comfort and longevity in the work of the gospel. Yeah. Praise the Lord. And second reason I believe that Christ put this way is found in this one word that repeats in verses 18 and 19. Let me read that again. It says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The word all repeats in original language as well. And what am I trying to say? No matter where you are sent, wherever you are in this global village, you will find and only find people who are created in the image of God, just as you are. There is no person on earth who is created in different manners by different creator. No. The creator who created me in the image of God has created this person, these people, in the same method as well. And that person has to stand before God one day and has to be found accountable for the life that he or she lived, just as I am. Right? There's no exception. That person is broken in sin, just as I am. And that person needs redemption, just as I am. And the only way that person can be made right with God, to reconcile with God, to have the anger of God over sinners lifted above his or her head, the only way is through Christ. In the language of the last few Sundays, the only way the person can be saved is justification by faith. No exception throughout the entire history, no exception from this point on, no matter whom I meet and whom I minister to. Right? The one who has all authority is sending us to all people that he knows, all people who are under him and under his authority. And that gives the evangelist so much comfort too, right? Because the situation and the people are all under God's authority. God is in control in this hour. May we always remember that as we remember the premise before the Great Commission. Our second point today, as we consider the premise of the Great Commission, let's think about the purpose of the Great Commission. And let me take you to verse 19 and then part of 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And here, what you realize, the purpose of Great Commission is not so that you give few information to people. There's much more involved here. And Christ says the same thing in verse 19 and then 20. He's talking about the same thing, but he describes it in a different way. In 19, he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And then he describes the same thing in this language, baptizing them and then teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So it's not just giving a few information. It is a lifelong relationship, lifelong leadership. There's much more involved. And it is not, Great Commission is not just going out there and just blurting out Bible verses, right, where people do not have any idea of the regard to the background information of the things that you're talking about. And you just talk to them as if they know all this, like they are well-versed in the Bible and just blurting out Bible verses. That's not Great Commission. Great Commission is to go to people that you're commissioned to go, and there you share the gospel through your word, describing the scripture, and through your life in gospel-centered lifestyle. And when people respond positively to your gospel presentation, and by positive, I mean the person hears the gospel message and recognizes the broken sinner that they are and grieves over it and sees that in the gospel presentation, Christ's cross, his death on the cross, is where they identify that they are atoned. Their sins are atoned. Their sins are paid for. And they embrace Jesus as Lord and Shepherd of their life. So when they respond to the gospel message thus, positively, then you bring that person in and announce the person's profession of faith to the rest of the godly assembly called the church, right, the body of Christ. And in the name, not name of the one who delivered the gospel to that person, but in the name of the triune God, right, in the name of the triune God, you're announcing that this person belongs to the Creator. This person belongs to the triune God. And not only that, in verse 20, you teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So conversion is not the end of Great Commission. Continued shepherding of the person, continued discipling of the person in all of Scripture, all counsel of the written word of God. So this is a long-term stuff, and this is a deep and profound relationship forming. This is not just a simple announcement, proclamation, or giving and exchanging of information. It's a lot more than that. Here, we see how God has been at the forefront of his own great commission. Go, therefore, to all nations. And God's been doing that. And why do I say that? In the light of our topic today of Bible translation as part of the Great Commission in the 16th century reformers, in the prior and after the 16th century Reformation has begun, what we see is that in Scripture, when the first church began, so Christ ascended, Holy Spirit descended, and then the church is launched, at that time, all Christians, all church, the Jerusalem church members were Jewish people. ethnic heritage-wise, they're Jewish people. Bit of a background history and a cultural history there is that I mentioned that during the time of Jonah, Hebrew was used, the language Hebrew was used among the Jewish people. But then after the exile, use of Hebrew language has diminished tremendously. But they were continuing to use it among the scholars and in the worship service because the Old Testament is written in Hebrew language. But conversational language and everyday language, for that, Hebrew was being used less and less. But Aramaic comes back to Aramaic. Aramaic was used more and more. Among the first church, comprising of all Jewish people, most likely, if you have to pick one most common language that they shared among the 120 people, probably was Aramaic. But then, what does God do? God, who had the Old Testament be penned in Hebrew language originally, before any other translation, when it comes to write the New Testament, he has it penned in not Hebrew, not Aramaic, but Greek language. And there's a profound reflection upon that. Why would God do that? You know, he forego the Hebrew language. He forego even the Aramaic when his believers at that time were most likely commonly using that language. But he chose Greek because Greek was the language that was most broadly used. When you look at the areas on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea, Greek was widely used as a language of trade and commerce. And that language really bound the people together, different nationals together, Greek did. Although Aramaic was popular in certain areas of the Mediterranean shore, Greek really bound that area together, if you had to pick one language in a larger setting. It's interesting, I mean, Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire has done so much with the cultural stuff that the hands have changed. Now it's Roman Empire, but Latin was not as widely used. But Greek, what really solidified that region, the greater empire. And God has the New Testament be written in Greek. Right? Why? I believe he has all nations in mind. Not that every nation speaks Greek, but at that time, the world as they knew it was using Greek. And all these reflections were really precious to the reformers. They believed that if the purpose of the Great Commission is not just giving them simple information, but if the purpose is tied to a life of scripture reflection, life of scripture use, life of scripture understanding, then people should be able to read the scripture in their own language. And, for those of us who came over from another country, and then you kind of have sort of working knowledge of English, right? But then you turn to some legal language, like court language, and it's like over your head, like you have no idea what's talking about. So much of scripture, when it comes to the covenant relationship between us and God, when it comes to the things like justification, this is court language, a lot of it is. And for people to hear, for God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only son, maybe in a second language they would understand. But then the concept of justification, atonement, redemption, right? This is hard stuff, especially when you are using second language, language that you're not born with, you're not comfortable with. And the reformers believed in this so much that they began to translate the scripture, Old and the New Testament, into various languages, in French, in German, and English, and so on. And the Reformation really kicked this off because under the rule of Roman Catholic Church, to translate and use the Bible in any other language than Latin Vulgate translation was considered a horrible sin and a borderline heresy. And it's interesting that We know the early translators like John Wycliffe, I don't know if you've heard that name, and most likely William Tyndale was another English translator of the Bible. And these people, particularly William Tyndale, we heard that he was considered a heretic and burnt at the stake for translating the Bible in English. But when you look at his biography, that's actually, that's a little bit misleading. He wasn't burnt at the stake, and he wasn't labeled a heretic because he just translated the Bible in English. But it's tied together. The reason he was driven to be a heretic, although he was not, was because just as he believed that people should read the Bible in their own vernacular language, he read the Bible himself, and he realized, just as I described last week, Cardinal Contarini, one of the insiders of the Roman Catholic Church, when he read the Bible and when he realized salvation was justification by faith, which was different from the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, and he had a conflict there, just in the same way. William Tyndale read the Bible for himself, and he opened his eyes to the messages of God. And it was different from what he was hearing in the church. So he went around speaking about his convictions of what Scripture is telling us. And that's how he was driven, because he was teaching stuff that was out of bounds in the perspective of the Roman Catholic Orthodoxy. That's why he was labeled a heretic. And then he wasn't burnt at the stake. He was executed, and then his body was burnt at the stake. But just to clarify that, but then if you think about it, him translating the Bible in another language, it is tied to his death. It is tied to his martyrdom. Because the conviction was so strong, and he is finding these nuggets of truth by reading the Scripture by himself, on his own, on his own. And then he wants others to experience this. Common farmers and, just everyone to experience this. Right? Now, the literacy level was pretty low back then compared to today. However, he wanted people to experience this. Right? Don't just believe what the Bible says by someone else telling you what the Bible is saying. No, we should be able to read it ourselves. And that was their exercise of the Great Commission, their obedience to the Great Commission. So wonderful. And so when I was reading about this, I was interested to read histories of how other Bible in other languages have come about. And every language has interesting history, and you'd love to read about that, like how French Bible first began and in other languages, Chinese Bible, and of course, Korean Bible. Western missionaries coming to learn the Korean language. And then with the help of the local scholars trying to identify what, how to say these things in Korean language. Enormous effort has gone into that task. And Bible, how many, I didn't look up, but certainly I didn't count, but how many verses are there in the Bible? Many. And every verse, they have to pay attention to translate it, right? Be true to the original language. Tremendous work that went in, that we're so indebted to, in English, in Korean, whichever language that you're comfortable as a language of your faith. Right? And someone actually did work, bunch of people did work to give us the Bible in its form. Praise the Lord. And the purpose of Great Commission is tied to understanding this scripture. That's why in the 16th century, before in the 18th century, they started to go faraway places. Many people going faraway places. In 16th century, they translated the Bible in different languages. And that certainly was part of Great Commission. Yeah, praise the Lord. And once again, I'd like to put a side note that in our confession, Westminster Confession points this out too, that Bible in its original language, in its original form, is authoritative. Right? It is the rule of faith and life. Right? Translation is not. Translation, no matter how wonderful the translation is, it has room for improvement, whereas Bible doesn't have room for improvement. Right? It's the Word of God. So we should make a distinction between the two. And praise the Lord that in English we have so many great translations that we can do a side-by-side reading So when one translation is hard to understand, we can refer to several other translations and try to understand the meaning. Now, if you go to the original language, that's better. But then, as lay people, we have a lot of resources to really understand what each verse is talking about. And let us remember, in each and every translation that we are using today, like, you know how quickly we can just pop it up on our phone even, you know? Unbelievable amount of hours have been put in. And some people even gave their life to bring that translation to our vernacular language. And finally, although we've already reflected on this, our last point today is, you know, what is the mindset of someone carrying the Great Commission? What is the mentality of the person? I believe it is summed up in one word that Christ gave us: go, go. Now, by go, it certainly means we go to another country. We go to another ethnic group. We go out of our comfort zone and physically go, and that's in the word go. However, the mentality behind the word go, I think we need to capture this, and we need to understand it. Mentality is, just as God, instead of Hebrew or Aramaic, chose Greek as the language of the New Testament, just as God sent Jonah to a foreign land and to communicate in the language that they understand. Just in the same way, the word go and the mentality behind the word go is that we forego our self-interest and our perspective and try to be in their shoes, to sympathize with them, to empathize with them, to have compassion for them. Just as our God set aside his glory up in heaven, and in heaven's perspective, he went, he came to earth because he loves us. In the same way, the word go means that we need to understand the other person. What is their hardship? What is their struggle? What is their temptation? You know, I know how to present the gospel message, but what does it mean that I present it in a manner that the other person would understand? I think our Sunday school teachers grapple with this issue every week. You know, and as someone giving the children's message, you know, I grapple with this issue every week. You know, and oftentimes I miss the mark. It's like, how do I communicate the gospel truth? Right? I mean, I can say it, but then how do I communicate it so that this child would understand? I think the spirit of the word go is that we go out of our perspective to see things through their eyes and try to deliver it in ways that they can understand. Certainly, the Bible translators did that. Their language, their vernacular language. Right? Certainly, William Carey and great missionaries did that. They left their comfort zone to go and live with people that they never knew. What does it mean for us today to have that spirit of go? What does it mean? Certainly, it involves both of those, right? Continue to deliver the Bible into the vernacular languages. We should support that. Continue to go to people. Right? But what does it mean that as we are more and more surrounded by paganistic-minded people, we're surrounded more and more by Bible ignorance and even Bible hostility? What does it mean for us to be gospel-centered towards them? What does it mean for us to go to them? May this be our task, ministry task, front and center, week in and week out. And my brothers and sisters, sola scriptura, scripture only, this is a beautiful slogan, but it is not a slogan that means I know the truth. I have the truth. It's not. First, it's about the authority to understand the scripture. We should rely on the authority of the word, authority of God. It also referred to the fact that if this book is so important, then we should make it available for everybody, for all nations. And so many people have given their lives to fulfill the Great Commission of their time. And So should we. So should we in our changing times. Let us remember the one who has all authorities in heaven and on earth. Let us remember that he is with us to the ends of the earth. Let us remember and clarify the purpose of the Great Commission and how it is tied so directly and so profoundly in the written word of God. And let us capture the spirit and the mentality of the Great Commission to let ourselves go in order that we can communicate the gospel and the message of Jesus Christ to all to whom we are commissioned to go. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord. Scripture only, Lord, we will remember this slogan all our lives. Lord, we thank you so much that we are able to see in church history that this slogan brought response and different responses from one generation to the other, but they responded so faithfully, Lord, in the same way as the people living in the 21st century, Heavenly Father, what is our proper response to your call of the Great Commission? Help us to understand. Help us to trust in the premise, that comforting premise to the Great Commission. Help us to remember the purpose of Great Commission and the importance and the primacy of your word, the scripture, and help us to never let go of the heart and the spirit of the Great Commission so that we would live for the interest of others, for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.